As I thought about the fact that this is the last paradigm for several weeks, I didn't want to begin a new story because there's no way we're getting through that story in chapter 3 in one night. If you've been around at all, you know that's true. So I didn't want to start that story and then have to wait like 4 weeks, I think it is, until the next paradigm to pick it back up. So I was thinking about that. And then in addition to that, I was thinking about how we always challenge students in our discipleship times, a lot of times on the last Wednesday lunch, and sometimes even on Thursdays, right before Christmas, and again right before summer, we challenge our students to not take a spiritual vacation. It's very easy to do. Anytime your routine changes, especially if it changes from being really busy to being a little bit more relaxed or maybe a lot more relaxed, you tend to throw everything out. And that happens way more than it doesn't, where we'll get through a Christmas break especially, which is ironic when you think about what we're celebrating. We'll get through a Christmas break, and we'll come back to school, and we'll realize, man, I haven't prayed all month. I haven't read my Bible. I haven't spent any time with God. And you realize I just wasted 4 weeks of opportunity to walk with Christ and to know him more. And so I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about not starting chapter 3. And then on top of all that, the staff is reading a book called The Hole in Our Holiness by DeYoung. And it's been really challenging. It's been a call to holiness, and which is kind of what we call all of you to for the Christmas break, to continue to pursue Christ. So all that combined to give me an idea that what I want to do is I want to do something I don't normally do, which is a topical lesson. And really it's about holiness. And I want to challenge you guys in that area. So I spent some time studying the different aspects of holiness, and I want to launch into it by this. As we've been studying this semester and looking at the book of Acts, I know, probably more than I even realize, but I know I have been challenging you guys in the area of identity and purpose, because it's all through these first two chapters. From the very beginning, as Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in verse 8 of chapter 1, all the way through these first two chapters, we see identity, we see purpose, we see meaning for his disciples, whom we all are. We are his people. And the question I have to start tonight, and I really want you to think about this, and I really want you to answer it. Is that true? Am I missing something? Am I overselling it? Is it really just more about the fact that you're saved and you're going to go to heaven and this life is just whatever you make of it? Or is it true that you belong to Christ? Are you supposed to be? I'm not asking you what the reality is, but in theory, are you supposed to be set apart for Christ? Or am I making too big a case? What do you think? And can you back it up? Good job, Ty. So Old Testament foundation, be holy for I am holy. God calls us to be holy. What else? I mean, can you come up with any reasons, any scriptural foundation for what we've been talking about all semester out of Acts, that we are supposed to be his representation on earth? Okay, verse Peter. Okay. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, read it again really loud so that all can hear. You are his chosen people, a royal priesthood, his own possession, so that what? You may declare the excellencies of his glory to all those around. Powerful passage. Love that passage. I saw some other people searching it out. Joshua, do you have something? Oh, he's still trying to find it. And that's Peter. True. Different perspective. What does Romans 12:1 say? Yeah. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Holy. So this word holy keeps popping up. What does holy? Go ahead, Jacob. I don't want to short circuit. Which says? Yeah. That's really good. Do not be conformed to the world, but offer yourself as living sacrifices, what the verse before it said. Cole, where are you, Cole? Cole. Can I turn this off? It's just kind of hissing. They're both flipped down. Okay, that's better. Thanks. So, do you really believe that? Do you really? Have you really sat and thought about it enough that it's just rocked you to your foundation? That you belong to Christ. You are his possession. And therefore, he gets to say what you do and what you don't do. He gets to be the boss, which is how my six-year-old would say it. You're not the boss of me. Oh, yes, I am. We're still learning that lesson. You know. You guys know. At home, she rules that house, my little six-year-old. I'm a big softy. Is it really true? I think it is. We are called to be holy, and there's two senses of the word holy. So what's the bigger, more foundational sense when God says you are holy? What does that mean? Set apart. That's the root of that word. What does that mean, set apart? Right.
Set apart for a separate purpose.
So you don't use grandma's china to eat cereal in the morning, is Joshua's point. So there's a passage, I think it's Romans, right? There are some things for common use, some things for noble use. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is it's not based on the material. So you went to the example of you don't use fine china to eat cereal, right? So if you take that to its logical conclusion and you see where I'm going with this, you might be tempted to think of Christians as better because God chose us. We're grandma's fine china, whereas everybody else is just a plastic cereal bowl, right? And so when we talk about being set apart or being holy, I have an example that I've used for years. It's stupid, and I think that's why I keep using it, of a holy spatula. Now, a spatula is just something you use in everyday life to flip things, right? You can flip burgers. You can flip pancakes. You can do anything you want with it. You can spank little bottoms. I would never do that. But it's a common kitchen utensil. There's nothing special about a spatula. The ones in my house are all plastic, and they're not made of gold. There's nothing in the spatulas in my kitchen that make them special or different than anybody else's spatula, right? But let's just say that God spoke to me for some reason one night and said, this particular one, the black one, I want you to take and I want you to put it aside. I want you to put it away from the other spatulas. And I only want you to use it for when I tell you that I want you to use it. I only want you to use it for my purposes. When I have something that needs to be done and you can use a spatula, I don't know, maybe an angel, because the Bible says you might entertain angels unknowingly, right? Comes to my house and I want to make waffles or pancakes. And, okay, waffles was a bad example. Huh?
Angel food cake.
Thank you, Graham. And God reveals to me this angel, and he says to me, I want you to use my spatula to flip those pancakes, okay? What has made that spatula holy is that it has been set apart for the purposes of God. And it's a holy God who has chosen to use it that has declared it to be so. It's the touch of a holy God on a common utensil and setting it apart for his purposes that makes that spatula holy. There's nothing in that spatula that compelled God to consider it special. In the same way, why he chose to reach into our lives, I'm not exactly sure. He's got a purpose for that. But he has reached into each one of our lives and has given us the gift of repentance and faith. He has called us to himself. And by doing that, what he has said is, I want you to be set apart. I want you to be set apart for my purposes. You are no longer to be used for common purposes. Your life no longer exists to pursue common goals. Your life now exists to pursue my goals. That's what makes you holy. And you're holy because he is holy. And he has touched your life and set you apart. That's the foundational meaning of holiness. We are now his possession. And I want you to look at a couple different things. Turn first to Colossians chapter 3. In this transaction of faith, it's not simply about believing. It begins with believing. It begins with faith, but that faith creates in us an ability to do something. And Colossians makes that really clear. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Stop there. That's exactly what it means to be set apart. Everyone see that? It's exactly what it means. If you have been raised with Christ in a new creation by faith through his sacrifice on the cross, then you are called not to think about the things on the earth, not to think about the common things, but to continually or to keep on pursuing the things of God, setting your mind on those things, not on the things of the earth. Verse 3, for because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you trusted in Jesus, You didn't just say, oh, that's nice. I believe he did that for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I get to be forgiven. Now I get to go on my way, knowing that I'm going to be in heaven someday. When you trusted in Christ, what it required of you was everything. In order to receive the Spirit, in order to be made right with God and have his sacrifice on a cross cover your sins, you have to give him your life. Everything. Everything you have, everything you are, your past, your present, your future, everything is now his. You have died. And whatever life you think you have, that life is now God's life, and it's found in Christ. You don't have authority over your life anymore. You've given up authority to him. And so he says, finally, so when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. He is your life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because he understood this. He wrote this. Of course he understood it. That he didn't belong to himself anymore. And it would be much better to be revealed in glory with him in the next life than to live a life of futility on earth. But as long as he was on earth, his life was Jesus's. Okay? So that's one comment. Another one is in 1 Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians 6. Same thing, but just using a little bit different language. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verse 18 to start with. Ready? Paul says to the church in Corinth, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's a call to flee specifically sexual immorality, but it applies across the board. It's a call to flee sin of all kinds. It's a call to say, look, you are not your own. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Think of your actual body as a temple of the Holy Spirit that you have received from God as a down payment for your salvation, for your eternal life with him. It's a guarantee that you are his. He's with you. He's in you. And he's in you because you have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He bought you. And you might think that sounds kind of, oh, yucky. I don't want to be bought. I don't want to be owned. I want to be free. I want to live my life the way I choose. I don't want to be a slave. Do you understand from where you were purchased from? Do you understand that? He redeemed you out of slavery. He saved you. He rescued you. He spilled his own blood on a cross so that he could pull you up out of your slavery to sin and death. So before you start getting all uppity about that, just think about where you came from. I would gladly be his slave if that means I am saved from the slavery of sin and death. So he rescued you when he purchased you with his blood. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about your identity, whose you are, your purpose in life. Now that you're on this side of forgiveness from your rebellion is to live to God, is to be his possession completely, set apart for his purposes, not concerned or consumed with the common things of the world any longer. You've been rescued from that. You've been saved out of that and set apart for his glory, for his fame, for your abundant life in him. That's why you are his. So that's the foundation of holiness, right? Set apart. But then there's another understanding of holiness, isn't there? What results from being set apart when it comes to holiness? Any ideas? Purity, right? So this is a holiness that's more about walking with Christ, being obedient to Christ. You are set apart. You are his. You do belong to Christ. Therefore, live in such a way that demonstrates you are his. Live a holy life. So that speaks more to morality or purity. That speaks more to obedience versus rebellion. Living in the freedom that Christ offers or crawling back to the old way of life in which you were sinful and selfish. It's an imperfect process. We all are on that road. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're being slowly, little by little, changed more and more into his likeness. That's more of a process. It's more of a call to live a life that reflects the fact that you belong to him. Live lives of holiness. Live pure lives, free from guilt, free from shame, enjoying his presence. That's a moment-by-moment difficult path. And that's what I want to call you guys to for the next 4 weeks as your entire schedule changes and everything around you kind of gets flipped upside down and family comes in or you go traveling and all this stuff. I want to call you to continue to pursue a life of holiness in the presence of God throughout the next 4 weeks. And so as I was looking at the book we were reading and just thinking about it, I feel like that there is three primary ways that we live holy lives. Okay? So here they are. Number one, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5. Turn there. And this is going to be a bit of a Bible drill night. We've got lots of scripture to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a couple of verses there. In verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. So here's the good news about living a holy life. Is it begins with the fact that the Holy Spirit in you has started something new in your life. He has made you into a new creation. In his very presence in your life, you have been changed. You now value the things of God. You now treasure him to some degree much more than you ever did. He is working in you powerfully to make you into a new creation. So the good news is that you have God as your partner, as your source and power of living a life of holiness. And he does it in a couple of primary ways. Number one, he reveals truth to you. He reveals truth. So switch back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to read from 10 to 15. Paul says, "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So the point here is you have the Spirit of God revealing truth to you all the time. Truth that cannot be discerned through human wisdom. In fact, the natural man, Paul says, can't accept these spiritual truths. They're foolishness to him. And you know this. How many times have you been in a conflict with someone who isn't a Christian and they think you're absolutely insane for believing the things that you do? It doesn't make sense to someone who doesn't have the Spirit. But you have the Spirit, and that Spirit is speaking to you truth all the time. He's opening your eyes to see things as they really are, especially the things that relate to Jesus and his glory. So I want to take you to John chapter 16. John 16, Jesus is telling the disciples the role of the Spirit in their life. And he says to them, let's go to verse 12. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That's the role of the Spirit in your life, is to exalt Jesus, is to reveal to your mind and to your conscience the reality of the greatness of the Son of God and all that he did for you in order to present you holy to his Father. The Spirit of God is constantly working in that way in your life, opening your mind up to the truth of who Jesus is. But he's doing a second thing. He's shining a light on sin in your life. He's exposing not only the things that are true and blowing those up for you to see, but he's also exposing the things that are lies, that are false, that promise enjoyment or pleasure or satisfaction, but they're counterfeit. He's shining a light into your heart so that you can see what's really going on in there. And if you have the courage, you can embrace those things, acknowledge those things, and allow Jesus to deal with those things in your life. So skip just a little bit above that. He starts off when he's talking about the Spirit by talking about that role first in verse 5. Jesus says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He will illuminate the things around you that are false. He will reveal those things to be what they really are. He will also illuminate in your heart the areas of pride and selfishness of the lies that have rooted themselves into your being that cause you to respond out of lack of trust and lack of faith to God. And if you have the courage again to allow him to, he will transform those areas in your life. So that's what God is doing in your life every single day. That's the number one way that you are able to live a holy life to God, is in the power of the Spirit as he works in you powerfully, making you new. Okay? Second way that you can live a holy life is in the experience of the gospel. Now, I said it that way on purpose. The gospel is so much more than a four-sentence paragraph that you would share with your friend in order for them to be saved. The Bible calls the gospel the power of God. The gospel is a reality. The gospel is the reality that you were created to know God. You rebelled against him, but he has made a way through the sacrifice of himself for you to be made right with him again. That's a reality that I hope and trust all of you are experiencing every day. So as we experience this, several things happen to us that helps us lead a holy life. Number one, the experience of forgiveness creates in us gratitude. As we experience the reality of mercy instead of wrath, acceptance instead of rejection, forgiveness instead of punishment, as we truly feel, hear, see, touch forgiveness and mercy, it creates in us a grateful heart, a sense and a spirit of gratitude, which then leads us to live with gratitude towards God. A couple of verses here that I'm sure you're all familiar with. Turn to 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you can probably quote this verse. If you've gone through our campus evangelism training, you should be able to quote this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read 14 and 15. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, oh gosh, if I can get to the right chapter. If I can get to the right book. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm like, this is not right. This doesn't say what I think it's supposed to say. Okay, here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. And I want to go back to that sentence. Your Bibles might say something a little bit different. Compel might be your word. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Out of a deep sense of gratitude, as we understand that he gave up his life for us, we are compelled or controlled. It's a very strong word there. And it's not about debt. It's not we owe God our obedience. It's not the thought here. God doesn't require it of us as if he needed something, like he gave us something, we better pay him back. He is completely independent and pours out his grace and mercy on us as an act of love out of his own desire to do so. But what Paul is saying here is, as the reality of being forgiven through the death of Jesus on a cross lands home in our hearts, we are absolutely thrown out in love and gratitude towards others. It fires us out of a cannon in a grateful, loving way. It's that kind of a strength of a word. When it lands on us, we can't help it. We cannot help but love others out of a sense of gratitude. That's what happens when we deeply experience forgiveness. So there's other verses, but in the interest of time, I better move on. So as we experience forgiveness, we respond with gratitude. As we experience love, we are enabled to love. We have been adopted into his family. Not just forgiven, not just having our sins absolved and going our merry way, but having been made right through the forgiveness of sins, he has brought us into his family. I love Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about how he did that in love. Out of a desire to show love, he adopted us and has called us his children, sons and daughters. And as we experience that love, I mean, again, taste it, feel it, see it, enjoy it. As we live in the reality of his love on us, we become people who can love back. Look at 1 John. It's a really great passage that I've actually had the privilege of preaching out of in wedding ceremonies. But 1 John chapter 4, God is love, the God is love section. Listen to the powerful truth that is included here about how we love because of his love. You there? 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12, and then I'm going to skip a couple verses to read some powerful statements. So here we go. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Skip to verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I am convinced, you cannot get me off of this point because I've seen it in his word and I've seen it in my life. As a human being, I am incapable of truly loving anybody but myself. I believe that to the core of my being. As a human being, every expression that I would call love to another person is really an expression of self-love because of what that person does for me. But through Christ, who taught me how to love, and because Christ is now in me, and his love, this is what John is saying, abides in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit, I am now enabled to truly love other people, to truly seek the benefit of others regardless of what it does for me, to truly lay down my life to serve other people, even if it costs me. I am convinced that apart from Jesus in my life showing me how to love, that my marriage would be a train wreck right now. Because I am the biggest dork in the world. And I am so selfish. And I would not love my wife the way Christ loved the church if it were not for his Spirit in me. And I still don't do it very well. I'm not saying because I'm a Christian, I love everyone so well. That's not what I'm saying. Because I still have the sinful old man alive and well in me. And I revert to that old man all the time. I can be very selfish. And I often am. But when I'm living in the power of the Spirit, when I'm allowing Jesus to be in control, when I'm responding to other people out of the reality of the love I feel from Christ, I can love others well. I can love others with his love. I can love others sacrificially. It's the only way I can do it. There might be examples, moments where people apart from Christ have actually sacrificed themselves for others. But to live a life characterized by that kind of love requires the power of God, who has shown us how to do it. So as I experience love, I am able to walk in love. And lastly, underneath this second way, experiencing the gospel is experiencing a new position. As I live in the reality of who I am, I become transformed. So Romans 8 is awesome. You guys ever really sat and thought about Romans 8? It's a powerful, powerful chapter. So what I did is I took it and I just cut out some of the redundant things and left in all the stuff that talks about our new reality in Christ. So this is a rough sketch of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if the Spirit of Jesus, or Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption. We've already talked about that some. And by Him we cry, Daddy. The Spirit testifies within our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, because we don't even know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So what shall we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all, how will we not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who you are. And there's so much more I can pull in from other parts of the Bible that declare your position in God's family, your place with the ruler of the universe. And so what this means is, as you live in that reality, which is to say, as you experience the truth of it, what happens is your mind starts getting transformed. You start thinking differently. Because you start saying, if we're heirs to the whole world, if we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, then why envy? Why covet? Why desire anything that somebody else has? Why would I live that way? I'm a co-heir with Christ. Your mind starts getting transformed. If we're God's treasured possession, loved and adopted, then why be jealous? Why be jealous of any other person? Why would we live that way? If God is our Father, God, the creator of the universe, who said, let there be and there was, who created all things out of nothing, if He's now our Daddy, why would I be afraid? Why would I be afraid of anything that this world could bring against me? What in the world could I ever be afraid of if the sovereign God of the universe is my Daddy? If I'm dead to sin, then why do I keep living in it? Why do I keep going back to it? If I've been raised in Christ, why do I live like a rebel? So as you live in this new reality, in your place in God's kingdom, and you experience the truth of it, it will transform your mind. And that's, guys, that's where the battle is. The battle is in our minds to believe the truth. We sang about it in that third song. I believe everything that you say you are. I believe, and therefore I will follow you. That's what you sang. That's where the battle is. What is sin? What is sin? Disbelief. Why is sin disbelief? Okay, anything we disbelieve about what God said is wrong, right? It's in there somewhere. So help Joshua out. Why is... Right. That's right. Right. It's rebellion because we're saying we don't believe you, God. So we're going to do our own thing. We're trusting in something else to be our God, namely probably ourselves. Okay, sin is basically separation from God. It's what separates from God, is what you said. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, my favorite passage when we start talking about sin and rebellion. Hebrews chapter 3. God is, the writer of the Hebrews is talking to this group of people who are Israelites, they're Hebrew background believers, and they're being tempted to kind of go back a little bit into the sacrificial system because they're not sure that Jesus is enough. At least they're scared about that, right? They're scared that Jesus really is enough to save them, to make them right with God again. And so the writer is reminding them of their ancestors. He's reminding them of why he was so mad at them when they were in the desert. So look at chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it was said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And so here's how he's going to unpack that. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Okay, pay attention to that. Those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So sin is disobedience. See how I redefined it? Sin is disobedience. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. There's the cycle in reverse. What happens in our minds is that we recognize that God has said something. And we start thinking, I don't know if that's true. God said he's came to offer abundant life. And if I follow him with all my heart and give him my life, that I will have abundant life in him. Is that really true? Because I want this thing over here. I want this relationship with this girl that is really unhealthy, and we've been going too far a lot, but she makes me so happy, and I want to continue in our relationship. But I feel God convicting me that this isn't right, this isn't healthy, this isn't what he wants for me, but it's what I want. It's what I want. And so what we do is we choose to not believe that Jesus is enough. We choose to not believe that he can satisfy us to the deepest parts of our being. We choose instead to say, this is what's going to make me happy. This is what's going to satisfy me. So I don't really believe that anymore. And therefore, I'm going to turn away. I'm going to disobey. And that's sin. And that separates us from God. It's rooted in unbelief. Essentially, the walk of holiness is a walk of faith, of believing that what he said about himself and what he says about you and what he says is available to you in him is actually true. And as you experience the gospel, and this is the point I'm trying to make in this second way of living a holy life, as you experience forgiveness, experience his love, experience the reality of your place in his family, what happens is you learn that it's true. You experience that it's true. And the more you do, the more you're able to trust in Christ more. As you taste and see that the Lord is good, you see the reality of what he offers. You are stronger against the temptation to not believe. You are stronger against the temptation to turn away and go your own path because you've tasted it, you've seen it, you've felt it, and you know it's true and you know it's good. And so experiencing the reality of the gospel helps you walk that life of faith leading to holiness, purity, pleasing him. Make sense? Okay, final thought. Third way that we live a holy life is we train and we try. We train and we try. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One of my favorite passages about living righteously, because my whole life has been an experience in athletics and sports and competition, and Paul's just spricking my language right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He writes to this church who's really struggling in some areas of sin, and he says, do you not know, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, but not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. He exercises self-discipline. He trains his body. He makes his cravings, his fleshly desires, a slave to his will. He trains like an athlete lifts weights or runs in order to win a championship crown. He trains himself so that after being used by God to preach the gospel to others and call people to repentance and faith in Jesus, he might not in a moment of weakness crash and burn and give in to sinful lusts and temptations and be disqualified from the race. So he drives his body. He exercises self-control in order to maintain his witness, in order to maintain his holiness, set apart for Christ for his purposes. He gets it that just as we can exercise our physical bodies in order to perform better in a competition, we can exercise our spirits. We can exercise our wills in a way that will help us make better choices, as Megan likes to say. It's profitable. It's beneficial to train. We've kind of gotten lost in a desire to not be, what's the word, legalistic, right? We've kind of thrown out spiritual discipline. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to offend God by only reading the Bible because we're supposed to. So let's not read the Bible. We're throwing the baby out with the bathwater there, if you understand that phrase. Okay? Yeah, we shouldn't just read the Bible because we're supposed to, but let's not stop reading the Bible. You read the Bible as an example of a discipline, an exercise, because in it are the words of life. And you may not feel like reading it all the time. It may feel kind of boring sometimes, especially if you're reading Leviticus, right? It may feel kind of, do I really want to do it? And you might feel a little guilty about not wanting to read it. It's okay. We're fallen in our natures, and our nature is against our spirit, right? And it wars, and there's sinful desires in us still alive. So it's okay when we don't really want to, but we don't do it simply because we're supposed to. We do it because we know we need it. See the difference? We do it because we know if we don't, we're going to continue to spiral down that path of not wanting to even more and more and more. And we're going to find ourselves completely out of the habit of being in His Word, which is what the Spirit uses in our life to speak truth that we talked about in the very beginning, to reveal sin. He uses His Word. So we desperately need His Word. And so because we need it and we know it's really good for us, it's like eating our vegetables. Sometimes, not all the time. I'm not saying reading the Bible is like eating vegetables, but sometimes it is. And we do it because it's important. Because if we don't feed our souls on His Word, we're going to find ourselves eventually, probably pretty soon, completely numb to the things of God. And we don't want to go down that path. So it's not legalistic to suck it up. I mean, how many times have I said that to my football players this season? Get over it. Run. Because I know that if they do, they'll perform better in the game. And that's why I do it. So sometimes I say it to myself. Get up. Get out of bed. Quit hitting snooze. Get up and open your Bible. I know you want to sleep, but you need this. You need His Word if you're going to be able to live a life pleasing to Him today. Set apart for His purposes. You have to have it. And there's a whole list of spiritual disciplines that are tools. They're exercises. There's squats and there's bench press and there's incline and there's curls. There's all kinds of spiritual disciplines that exercise a different part of your faith, your will, your mind that will help you live a life of holiness set apart for Christ. Prayer, scripture, memorization, worship, corporate worship, silent solitude retreats, all kinds of stuff that you can do as training yourself to discipline yourself to seek God. It's all for the purposes of seeking God. If you're doing it to win favor with people, if you're doing it to show everyone what a great Christian you are, then you are doing it wrong. But it doesn't mean stop doing it. It means start doing it right. Make sense? Okay, so that's train, and then try. This is the last thing. Try. You actually got to try. You actually got to work at it. You don't just get to sit on your couch and go, come on, God, change me. Come on, change me. Waiting for you to change me. You actually have to participate in it. Look at the way Peter says this. This is where we're going to finish in 2 Peter chapter 1 and then chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1. Boy, it's really been testing your ability to know where the books of the Bible are today. Yeah, right. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. This is what he says. Did I say 2? Am I in the right book? No, 2 Peter. I knew I was in the wrong book. Second Peter, chapter 1. Okay. Here we go. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What does that sound like? Sounds like the first point, right? That we've been changed through power, the presence of God revealing truth. Okay, so that we started there. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What's that sound like? Sounds like experiencing the gospel, right? Being found forgiven, being saved out of that old world, experiencing the precious promises of God. Now, for this very reason, so for everything that he's just said, you've been changed with power from the Holy Spirit. You've been brought into the great and precious promise of God of forgiveness and life. You've been pulled out of your former way of life of sin and lust. So for this reason, he says, apply all diligence. Another version might say, make every effort. Make every effort. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that you have been transformed into a new creature and have the blessed reality of being adopted into God's family, have his name on you, have his spirit in you, in light of that, make every effort to live a godly life. Be desperate for it. Battle against sin like your very life depended on it. Stop excusing rebellion and selfishness and greed and pride in your life as, oh, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. You're God's son and daughter made alive in him. That was your old self. You were a sinner who has been saved by grace. Now you're his possession. Live like it. Make every effort to be holy. And know that when you do, you're working in the strength that he provides. And the very desire that you have to do it is from him. So agree with him. Cooperate with him. Act. That's where my never don'ts come from. If you think of it, why not just assume that that's the Spirit of God in you saying, hey, let's pray. Let's talk. Hey, why don't you share the gospel with that person next to you? Hey, you haven't read your Bible today. When you have those thoughts, why not assume that's the Spirit of God in you prompting you to do those things? So act. Never don't read your Bible when you think about reading your Bible. unless you're driving in your car, right? I mean, let's be wise when we do these things. Thank you. Listen to it. There's another passage. Just write it down. You can read it. Chapter 3 in the same book, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. A great warning. It's a great warning. It talks about how, guys, this temporal, this physical world is going to be destroyed. This is temporary. Everything that you value of this world is absolutely fleeting. It's going to be destroyed, burned up. And Peter's like, if that's the reality, why do we live common lives chasing after all the things that the world chases after? And again, he calls us to make every effort. He says it that same way again. Make every effort to live a life that's holy to God, pleasing to him. That's whose you are. Going way back to the beginning, that's why you exist. You were created to know God and reflect his glory, being made in his image. You rebelled. God saved you out of that rebellion, set you back in his family again. You exist to know him, to glorify him on this earth, because you are his possession. So stop living like the world. Stop it. There's no reason for it other than pure rebellion. So, study hard for your tests. Do really good in your school, because that's an opportunity you've been given by God, and he's going to use that in your life and use you as a result of it in other people's lives, okay? And then after you take all your finals and you do the best you can, seize the opportunity that's in front of you of having more time than you normally have to do whatever you want with. What do we normally do when we hit a break? See all the movies we've been wanting to see. Catch up on our Netflix watching. Have marathon video game battles. I don't even know what video games people are playing these days. Right? That's what we normally do in a Christmas break, right? Spend time with family? Do that. I mean, relationships are important, okay? Not saying go be a monk. But how about seizing the moment here? Seizing the opportunity that you have a ton more discretionary time than you did just a few weeks before. And get in his word. Read a really good book that draws you to Christ. Take a spiritual retreat. Go hiking for an entire Saturday all by yourself for the express purpose of just listening for God's voice. Make a plan to start memorizing Scripture because you haven't had the time to really sit down and think about it because you've been so busy with school and work. Now you've got the time. Sit down and make a plan that you're going to follow the rest of the semester in the spring of memorizing and meditating on God's word. You have a tremendous opportunity in the next 4 weeks. So make every effort to make it a holy vacation instead of a spiritual vacation, which means a vacation from spiritual things.